Please be seated. My name is Tony Felice, and I'm the other pastor here at Redeemer. It's good to be back with you among my Redeemer family. These past 12 weeks have been refreshing, invigorating, extremely productive for my studies, probably more so than any of the previous formal studies I've ever engaged in. I'd like to especially thank the elders for devising a sabbatical policy for Redeemer's pastors. It's a wise policy that is really acts as a stewardship regarding our teachers, and I'm personally grateful for this, and I hope that it does benefit you, the congregation, as well. I'd also like to thank Pastors Nathan and Brian for their very faithful and able ministry to you, the flock here. These brothers are a blessing to me personally and to us collectively. I know you agree. I'd also like to thank my wife, especially for her able care of our children. For 3 of the weeks, I was basically holed up in a studio apartment studying 130 members of the Westminster Assembly for 12 hours a day. And it had to be done in that way and there, and I had to get this through this part of my studies, and she watched our 3 children and our foster baby. So I'm very thankful and appreciative of her for all that she does, especially during that time. But you know, the whole of the sabbatical that I had was a wonderful time for our family. I actually think we enjoyed Saturdays where I wasn't useless and zoned out like most Saturdays, and Sundays where we could sit together. I hope no one takes for granted sitting with your family in worship, in prayer, kneeling together, taking communion together. It's something that is a great blessing. I'm very sure of my calling and fulfilled in it, and we understand that that's not going to happen for us every week, but during the time that I had opportunity to do that, it was very, very special, and I hope that every family takes that into account every week. But without further delay, I want to get back to the text. That's where we are focused this morning and should be focused every Lord's Day. Let's turn to Philippians. We left off at chapter 2, and we are starting in chapter 3. And like the true pastor that Paul is, he gives us all this foundational information in the first 2 chapters and then says, finally, to begin chapter 3, and then takes 2 more chapters to finally say whatever it was that he had already begun to say, which is so important, the foundation of our faith, the gospel itself, the very thing Paul has given his life to defend. The gospel is what drives Paul's life. Everything else is somewhat peripheral to him. The gospel is the most important. It's the ultimate thing that people understand correctly, that to be rightly related with God, you have to be related to Christ by faith. You must trust in Christ, depend on Christ, rely upon Christ. All is in Christ. And he spends the whole of his ministry defending and proclaiming and promoting the gospel. Does it here in Philippians in the first 2 chapters. Then he comes to the 3rd chapter and very aggressively singles out those people who had been infiltrating various churches and teaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Christ plus something. That's not the gospel. That's works. That's human merit. That's the flesh trying to earn their way. And so Paul goes right after them in chapter 3, the first couple verses, the Judaizers they are known as. But make no mistake, teaching in every generation comes up that says it's Christ plus something else. So this may be pointed at the Judaizers of the first century. We see Judaizing and legalisms and false gospels added all the time in every generation. And every generation of the church has to defend this. That will never change until Christ comes back. So let's look together as I read Philippians 3, 1 through 8, God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we return to Paul's letter, originally addressed to the Philippians, but given by your Spirit for the whole of your church for all times, I ask you for several things. First, Father, according to your will, I pray that you will bring people to Christ for salvation during this focused study of Jesus and these verses in particular, that confidence would be shifted away from self and onto Christ alone. Draw people to yourself through these verses, I pray. Second, I pray for those who know you through Christ, but to some degree we may have thought of our confidence as coming from ourselves, our security in our stuff or our status. Cause us to return again to confidence in Christ alone. Cause us to grow in grace, knowledge, obedience, boldness, being reminded today of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Finally, I pray that you would make our growing understanding of your grace and truth to manifest itself in a concern for others, both here in our church family and by reaching out to our community and world. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Jim Bishop bought a plot of land in the wet mountain valley of southwest Colorado in 1969 for $1,250. Bishop then set to build a castle by himself, collecting most of his building materials from various rock slides that frequent the roads in that part of the country. He wore out many pickups over the last 40 years, piling rocks by hand to the back of those pickups to the site, mixing with cement and mortar and building a massive structure over these 40 years, 5 stories tall. It looks kind of a mixture of something out of the Lord of the Rings with various modern elements as well. It's wrought iron mixed with these rocks and this mortar, and it rises high, and there's passages you can climb up in and on and so forth and so on. It's huge. When we pulled up, I looked at it and realized immediately, I'm not going up in that thing. Not going to happen. Not me. So I'll hold the baby. So I held the baby, and Sherry and the boys shot up inside this thing, and as I looked up at it, it really just struck me. Besides the signs that waived any liability for anyone who climbs up into it, I could see the wrought iron shake as they walked on wiry catwalks. And other people were in other parts of the castle, and I heard them come down talking about how shaky everything felt in this thing. And I thought to myself, why on earth would I have just let the most important people in my life up in this thing? And about that time, my heart skips a beat as I see Jordan running around on this wire catwalk that if space is this big when he's this big, 4 stories up, running around in this thing. I put my head down. I couldn't look. And I just said, okay, no one has died on this thing, right? I'm thinking to myself, I haven't heard anybody dying on this. They've never told me anybody's died. And okay, it's going to be okay. So finally they came down, and I thought to myself, the basis for my confidence in letting them up in this thing, really honestly, was that I had not heard of anyone dying in it. I mean, how shaky is that for confidence? I mean, to think that just because I hadn't heard a newscast that anybody got hurt, it'd be okay to let my family up in this thing. I would submit to you that many of the confidences we have are very shaky. For instance, I'm confident that the worker at the Clay Como Ford plant properly put my brakes together every time I step on the brakes. I was confident that leaving my office would not be defaced by my youth pastor. I now have a 5-foot picture of Bob Marley in there. I was even more confident, however, that our associate pastor, my best friend growing up, would oversee that this would not happen in my office. Shaky confidence, I'll give you that. I assume many things just like you do. We have confidences all over the physical world that when you really analyze them, they're not very rational. I assume when I drive down Antioch every day that the teenager coming my way is not texting the person behind them while they're driving by me. I assume that The person flying the airplane I was on not too long ago didn't just spend an hour in the bar right before coming to operate that plane. I assume that the bridge I pass over every day is structurally sound and solid. Even though I've never inspected it, I don't know why I think that. I assume that the restaurant I just went to didn't serve me spoil or contaminated food. I assume these things. I have confidence in a great many things, but I really don't have a rational way to explain why I'm so confident. And Paul here is talking totally about confidence. It's all about where you place your trust, reliance, dependence, confidence. Only he's not speaking just of those things physical. He's talking of the ultimate confidence in things eternal. Where is your confidence? I would submit to you people have much less rational reasons for why they think they're okay with God. And so Paul wants us to get it straight. Now, I know immediately, as soon as I start talking about confidence for eternity, someone has to be saying, "Pastor, eternity's a long way off. I can barely get through today." I recognize that. I appreciate that. But I submit to you the same answer for eternity is what you need for life. And if you don't have that answered, your life will be a mess. It'll be shaky. It'll be unstable. The same answer for your security and confidence in eternity is given to us for our life now. So they relate directly. You have to hear this. And this is what Paul's speaking of. Our confidence has to be in the right place, or our life or our eternal questions cannot be answered, and everything becomes wishy-washy. Where is your confidence for life in eternity? That's what cries out at us as we read Paul's statement. Now, notice how aggressively Paul attacks those who would teach that confidence for eternity can be placed somewhere other than Christ. Look at verse 2, how he describes individuals who had come into the church and taught that you must have Christ plus circumcision, Christ plus this rite or this ritual. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Three synonymous terms to describe people who would add something to Christ, who would say that by human works, by something you do, you can be right with God. He calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. Clearly, he sees this as important, ultimately important. But if you look at verse 3, you see it compared with where confidence should be placed. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, we'll return to this, but for now, see that there is a clear comparison between confidences that people have for life and eternity. There is confidence in self, in the things that we do, and this can come from a person who's totally irreligious and someone who's very religious. They still trust in themselves and what they do. And confidence in Christ. Confidence in self, confidence in Christ, and in particular about Christ, his righteousness on your behalf. There was a group of religious teachers that marauded around the early church, and Paul addresses them in several books. Galatians is the clearest confrontation he makes against these Judaizers, those who would come in and say, Christ, yes, but you also have to do this, this, and this to be right with God. Philippians, he does it more subtly normally until he gets to the second verse where he calls them dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh. He confronts them directly because it's so important, it's so central to everything that is ultimate about our existence. When he calls them dogs, it's a reference to their scavenging, opportunistic nature. Now, it's true that when we think of dogs, depending who you are, they've been domesticated since human history. We have long records of people that had dogs as pets or companions. But depending on where you are in the world, dogs serve different purposes and exist in different ways. The first century dog that Paul's thinking of, the same one that Jesus refers to when he talks about a dog returning to its vomit, these are not pampered pooches that are sitting up on people's couches or sleeping in their beds or eating food that's more expensive than they're eating or incurring doctor bills that are twice as much as ours. These are animals that marauded the various towns and cities and just ate garbage and refuse. In Jerusalem, they lived out around the heap, the trash heap, and they ate there. And they were somewhat aggressive when they saw more food. They needed more food, and they multiplied and were constantly hungry and looking for something else to devour. That's the picture of dog someone has when he says they're dogs. They're marauding around trying to devour you. Don't you see it? That's what he's saying. They just want to take from you for themselves. That's why they're teaching this doctrine. And they're evildoers. this is evil. Why is it evil? It's because what they're doing is turning people away from the only confidence they can really have unto self, which is no gospel at all, and will lead them to destruction. So that's evil to do something like this. They're dogs and they're evildoers, and really they're mutilators of the flesh. They've taken something that God gave as a sign of the covenant in the old covenant, and now they've turned it into this weird kind of humanistic ritual act that you do so you can think you're okay with God. They're just mutilating the flesh. It doesn't mean anything. That's what they're doing. These labels are direct and to the point and cannot be in any way mistaken for something good or something even not that bad. And what I mean by this is sometimes you'll hear Christians say, maybe you've heard this, where someone will refer to another Christian or a Christian teacher and say, oh, I like that person's teaching, but they're a bit legalistic. Now, if they mean that that person is teaching, there's something you have to do to make yourself right with God or make God love you more by some human work, that is legalistic, but no Christian should be called that. Legalism is not Christianity. It's evil. Because it teaches someone to trust in something other than Christ, and it drives them away from Christ, the only confidence they can really have. It's not funny that someone is a little bit legalistic. They need to hear the gospel if they're legalistic, teacher or not. Should not be used to describe a Christian, because these people were not Christians. They were coming in and disrupting the church, driving people away. What's the big deal? Well, one of the chief efforts of Paul's ministry was preaching and proclaiming the gospel and defending the gospel. You remember what he says in Galatians 1 when he's addressing the same group of teachers. He's talking to the people in the church with reference to their listening to these teachers. He says to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, Paul says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Paul never backs off the importance of defending Christ alone for our confidence in salvation. Too much is at stake. In Titus, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. Another reference to these folks who would add to Christ. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. I know it's an age of tolerance and an age where we are careful not to offend one another, but as it relates to a distortion of the gospel message, there can be no backing off. We have to confront it directly, or it is no gospel and can save no one. The ultimate question that needs to be answered by each of us, where is your confidence for eternity? Because that confidence will be your confidence for your life. If you lack confidence or security or surety about life, it's probably because of a misunderstanding or a lack of a grasp of confidence for eternity properly. They go together. They cannot be separated. When your confidence is fixed upon the right person for eternity, it also provides confidence and direction for daily living. You know, many Christians profess faith in Christ for eternity and pay lip service to getting their direction from God's word. They know the church talk because they've been in church long enough and they know what to say, but even a cursory review of their life will reveal, or a cursory review of our lives, not just their lives, our lives, reveals that their confidence is really in their job and the security that it seems to give. If it's up, they're up. If it's down, they're down. No matter what they say about confidence in Christ for life, it's really dependent upon their job. It may have to do with the friends or the people that they want acceptance from. They're up if those people accept. They're down if they don't. Maybe it's their keen financial moves in these tough financial times. They figured out a way to navigate it, and they're real confident in themselves and their ability to provide. And so long as that's going well, they're confident. If it's not, they're down in the dumps. Maybe it's some talent they have or the stuff they've accumulated. This will keep me safe. This will make me important. It could be their intelligence, their academic accolades, their degrees, recognition they get from other people. This is what gives them confidence, even though with lip service they say it's Christ who gives them confidence. The matter of defending the gospel against Judaizers or legalism or the addition of human works is of utmost central importance to everything because it permeates into every aspect of your life and where you derive confidence. It's so important that we have to address it over and over again, and we do so because as we walk through the New Testament, we see Paul constantly addressing it over and over again because it must be something that creeps up with us all the time. Vincent Chung, who in usual fashion, he pulls no punches in his commentary on this. Listen to what he says about tolerating different perspectives than Christ alone as the only perspective that the church should promote and teach and Paul has delivered to us through the Spirit. Listen to what he says. Paul does not say that heretics are merely those with different perspectives, nor does he say something stupid like God reveals truths to people of different religious persuasions so that our total understanding would increase if we would just come together in friendly exchange and dialogue. He does not say that we should be open-minded and tolerant, or that we should celebrate diversity. He says no such things. Rather, those who oppose the true gospel, according to Paul, are dogs. And about this particular group of heretics, referring to the circumcision, he writes in Galatians, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Welcome back. Too much is at stake to candy coat what's being said here. Paul displays the difference between genuine Christianity and the teaching of the Judaizers in the whole of the passage. But look at verse 3 again and you'll see it. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What does he mean by saying we, referring to Christians, are the circumcision? Well, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. It was a sign that you were among God's people. And so we are truly God's people is essentially what he's saying. Well, how would we define God's people? Those who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. So it's a great definition of a Christian, one who worships God. But one can only worship God by the Spirit of God. So it's credit belonging to God alone that brings a person to worship God. So we worship by the Spirit of God, and then through that worship, we glory in Christ because he's our access to the Father. You see, in just a brief nutshell, in verse 3, you see the difference between confidence in the flesh and now confidence in Christ. Because of our access to God through Christ, the Spirit of God breathed new life into us so that we can be worshipers and be truly God's people. And it's all God's credit. None goes to us. So our confidence is completely in Christ, who unites us together with God. The Judaizers called themselves the circumcision party. This is a reference to their teaching. This symbolizing a belonging to Christ before the coming of Jesus was fulfilled by baptism, which now shows those who are united to Christ in the church. But in neither case was circumcision or baptism meant to be some kind of physical act that actually saves a person. It's rather a picture of what God does. And it's one of the many gracious things God gives to the church to symbolize this. But the very essence is never to be misunderstood, that it symbolizes what God does. And so the credit goes to God completely. And that means confidence in the only place it can be placed, in Christ. Put no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. Is not the consistent teaching of Scripture about grace and the gospel amazing? In one verse, verse 3, summarizes so much of what Paul has said already as we look at it and realize who can worship but the one who has been made to worship by the Spirit. It's another way of saying that we are made right with God by the Holy Spirit's ministry of regeneration, causing us to worship God and trust in nothing but Christ's work to save us, bringing glory to Christ. Let's look at this passage and answer the questions that I have there listed on your outline. Where is your confidence for life and eternity? Is it in yourself or is it in Christ alone? Well, first, is your confidence in yourself and the things you do something that you have done that adds to your account or makes God take notice of you positively for salvation? Or even you may say, well, I'm a believer, but I do these things and God maybe looks at me a little more favorably because I do this, this, and this. That still means that you think that the flesh and the works of the flesh somehow make yourself acceptable to God or more acceptable to God. You know, people who have been Christians for a long time, church attenders, members, they renounce trusting in things, status, stuff. They renounce that. They know the church lingo. They'll say, well, I don't trust in that. That's not. But they'll still boast outwardly, or they'll boast inwardly about different things they're doing that somehow makes them more faithful and makes God love them more. They don't say it out loud because it just doesn't sound right. But inside, you know, I've been a member of the Ebenezer Baptist Church of God and Holiness Presbyterian Assembly for 32 years, and that's why I know I'm a Christian. We've asked many people who've come to become come for membership, who is Christ to you? And actually, for a long time, we would just ask them a little bit about their background. And a lot of many people, believe it or not, would give all sorts of reasons for why they were sure they were Christians and wouldn't even list Christ. So we've changed to, if you've been a member in the last 5 years, we ask you, who is Christ? Because so many would come through and just give all these other reasons for why they were confident none of them were Christ. Now, maybe they believed it, but they weren't saying it first. You know, I never miss church when the doors are open. I've been going to church as long as I can remember. That's their confidence. I tithe. I was part of the last pledge campaign for the building. We're committed to homeschooling. We're committed to sending our kids to a Christian school. I volunteer every Tuesday at the City Union Mission. I give blood. I'm disciplined about my eating, and I'm not overweight, so God loves me more. I pray before every meal. I'm extremely accurate and knowledgeable doctrinally, so certainly God appreciates that about me. I don't drink. I don't buy lottery tickets. I don't swear very much. I'm a missionary, or I've been on mission trips. I teach at Bible Study Fellowship. I teach at the Community Bible Study. I attend Iron Sharpens Iron. I have read all the biblical counseling books that there are. The reason that I've been successful at my job is because of my faithfulness to God. I'm very disciplined in many ways. I'm a sinner, but not really that bad of one. I mean, I haven't done the big ones like so-and-so. I vote a certain way. I picketed an abortion clinic once. I took Dave Ramsey's class and practices, and I put him into practice, and certainly God appreciates how I handle my finances better now. I stopped to help a guy who had a flat on Highway 69. All these various things that we don't say out loud, but in our minds we think maybe that work, that thing we do, that discipline we have done, puts us in better standing with God. I heard a pastor talking about a lady who had come to, or actually the lady had been in the church. He'd become the pastor there, and he was talking to various members, trying to get into their lives, figure out what, where their confidence was. And this lady said to him pretty outright, and then listen to, I'll tell you what he said. One woman said to me, "I may not be a good Christian, but I'm not a bad person." She told me that she will go to heaven because she has never done anything really horrendous. And she tries to help others whenever possible. But whatever she calls herself, this view makes her a humanist, not a Christian. She trusts in her human actions. In any case, I know this woman, the pastor says. She does not try to help others whenever possible, so she is at least a liar. Now, for the Christians listening, we hear such things and are convicted, hopefully, and directed to the truth about our own works. You know, when I get a compliment for something, there's an immediate humanistic, self-praising thought that says, yeah, that's true about me, meaning that God should appreciate this about me. So when I hear this, I'm convicted, and God gives repentance again over the sin of arrogance. We realize that what we do, anything we do, is a response to grace, not something that we do to make ourselves right or better with God. I hope that's the response a Christian would have when they hear these kinds of things. But for those who may not yet be Christians who are struggling with clearly understanding the gospel, please see the contrast that Paul draws here. You are either completely confident in yourself or in Christ. It cannot be both. In telegraphing the arguments that might come his way about how righteous they are, look what Paul says starting in verse 4. He knows what's coming. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence. You know, he just said, I renounce my own works. They can't save. But I have reason for confidence in the flesh also, of anyone. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, Paul says. Then he lists out his credentials. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. No matter what your credentials or list of supposed spiritual accomplishments you have, you could not be in a better outward position than Paul was. His outward positioning that he lists here placed him in the upper echelons of society in addition. He wasn't some lowly monk living off secluded. He got all that he wanted by way of money, accolade. People loved him or they feared him. His power, his prestige, his pedigree, everything made him on top of the societal ladder, especially in Israel, in the Roman Empire even. And all of this stuff that he had, it was all the best you could have. No one could say that they were better than he was. And what does he say about this? What is his evaluation of these things? Confidence in that status that everyone heaped upon him. The first part of verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. All these outward shows or actions he counts as worthless or worth less than knowing Christ. Those outward accomplishments are loss compared to Christ, he says. In verse 8 goes on, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He gave up all the human praise and adoration, the wealth, the comfort, the status, the influence, because he recognized his works for what they were eternally. Rubbish. And rubbish here literally means dung. It doesn't just mean garbage. It's worse than garbage. Speaking of which, I've been changing more diapers these days. Not as many as my wife thinks I should. But I have been changing some. And it reminds me of earlier days of fatherhood when I was changing many more of them. And I remember one of our children, he's probably about 7 months old, and I cracked open his diaper and was shocked by what he had produced. I quickly retreated to the dresser where many more baby wipes are held, and I grabbed a whole handful, but before I could stop him, he had already grabbed a handful and had offered it up to me when I turned around. Gross, disgusting, that'll make your lunch interesting. However, that's exactly the picture of us when we hand our good works to God and say, love us more for them. That's what he sees. You standing there with dung in your hand up to God when we have Christ to present to him. Where is your confidence? Is it in your works in any way? You're holding it up to God then. Know what he sees. Is your confidence in some accomplishment? Is your confidence and security in something you have done? What are you holding up to God so that he is impressed? Paul says it's all dung. Only Christ is our confidence. So the next question to ask is your confidence in Christ and his righteousness? The clear message of Paul is confidence can only be found in one place, in Christ and in his righteousness, not in ourselves. In any amount. He hearkens back to what he has been building up in the first two chapters of Philippians about the gospel, about the sufficiency of Christ, about the defense of that gospel, about the need to proclaim that gospel. And that's why, look at verse 1 again of chapter 3. It says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. He's saying all this had been laid out about the gospel, all this about the total sufficiency of Christ for salvation, all this about Christ's sufficiency for eternity and life now, all this we've been talking about, building towards, seeing the supremacy of Christ. Here now, verse 1, this is safe for me to tell this to you. Rejoice. We can actually have joy in this because it's real confidence. It's a very well-founded confidence we can have in Christ and him alone. And this is why I give this to you, because it's safe for you. And then he busts off in verse 2 and verse 3 immediately to address those, any of those who would change that message. And he says again in verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ. Do you worship God? Do you want to worship God? And do you glory in Christ? That's a surefire indicator if you're a believer. You want to worship God, and you see how it's Christ that gives you the ability to worship God. This is our confidence. And there's no tricks in the language here. No confidence in the flesh in the Greek means no confidence in the flesh. None. There's one place alone where we may find security, surety, and a very well-founded confidence. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He says Christ three different times in three different ways in verse 7 and verse 8. He is the very well-founded confidence, the only real confidence we can have, and a confidence that is well enough. You know, I don't want to leave you with the last picture, but there have been many times since those early years where my children have brought me pictures that they have drawn and given them to me. Now, when they were younger, I could not tell what they were, but the looks in their face was one of love and, Daddy, I want you to have this because they felt it would make me happy to know they had done this for them, and it was very important to them. Now, it came from a mindset or a stature of acceptance as my child, and they knew that I would love whatever they brought to me, even if I couldn't understand what it is. That's the kind of offering we bring to God as his children, a picture that is really scribble compared to anything God could produce. But because you come in Christ, you come in the confidence of Christ and his merit, now the things you do are offered to God and looked at totally different by God. He didn't see rubbish, he sees beautiful things. He sees something artistic and wonderful and expressive and responsive of all that he has done for us when we give our offerings to him now. You know, no one has any rational reason to be confident about the safety of that castle I referred to. If you want to climb up it when you visit, just for the thrill of knowing that you have risked something, well, that's up to you. But no one, when looking at that castle, should feign the notion that this place has somehow been duly inspected by proper engineers or otherwise looked over by some governmental agency and said that you can climb it with safety. No one should think that. In like manner, if you're sitting here with your various thoughts about the things that you have done and what they may mean to God and how they will somehow earn your way or they'll somehow slightly impress God, I would just ask you, for the sake of your eternity and everything you have heard here today through Paul's word given by the Spirit, that you would please think again. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that you give us a renewed confidence in Christ. For that is a well-founded confidence indeed. I pray that every person here would walk out of here trusting only in Christ. God, I pray that you would help us to look upon you for what you have done and give you glory and praise. We know this is only something the Spirit of God can give to us. For it is true that we want to know the power of Christ's resurrection. We know that our hope is built on nothing less than the blood of Christ and his righteousness. I pray this in his name. Amen. Let's turn to 520.